testing 1, 2, we're good. About a minute away. Good morning to everyone. We ready, Brian? We are ready to begin. Good morning to each of you. Good morning to those who are online. We are studying the motivation for service today. We need to begin in James chapter 1. It's an odd beginning, but yet it's a good beginning. And the material is from the Home Mission Group. This will be our last week in the Home Mission study. We are a week or two ahead of the other two classes, so I will do something waiting for them to catch up. When you talk about motivation, one side of the coin is the motivation toward others, toward service, toward doing those things that are pleasing to God. But it seemed natural, apparently, in writing this material that there is a motivation on the other side of the coin, and that speaks to the motivation that would lead us to sin. And I don't argue with that approach, and I want us to go there. James chapter 1, verse 13. We could spend an hour on verse 13. We won't. But it's amazing when we choose to sin, we sometimes want to blame others. And in blaming others, God eventually winds up on that list. And so James makes the comment, when tempted, James 1 verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, if God were tempting me, we can blame him for our sin, and it would be justified. And if God is tempting us and we sin, we could say it would be true that God is more powerful than us, that he made us, and therefore he has information that is hurtful to us in our struggle against sin. So it's a natural response when discussing this subject matter that James would tell us it's not God. It's not God. But then he explains, he says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So the reasoning behind God not tempting is because he cannot be tempted with evil. To say the same thing slightly different, God cannot abide with anything that's sinful. He cannot fellowship sin. He cannot associate with sin. To say the same thing slightly different. So God cannot associate with sin. And because of that, for us to say that God is tempting, James gives us the reasoning why it's not God, and then he definitively says God does not tempt anyone. And so that's an important thing for us to understand. Now, you know me. I've reached the posture a number of weeks and months and even a few years ago that we need to remember John 3, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save us. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And if we understand that is associated with God, the Son, and the Father, and our lesson last Sunday from First Peter, God wants everyone to repent. It's not His desire that anyone would be left in sin without an ability to repent of that sin. So, with that understanding of God and Christ, this verse is a mute discussion for us, but it's a needed answer to a lot of people. God is doing this, or God is allowing this. And there's a difference. God does allow us to make decisions. And it's operated under the context of what James tells us in verse 14. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, let's change the words slightly. It might make it easier for us to remember them. We are tempted by our own desires. I used to say years ago, I'm never tempted to eat broccoli. I have eaten it occasionally, but not very often. I am never tempted to eat spinach or hominy or grits and a few other things. And I say that using the word the way it would be intended. I have no desire. I have no desire for some things. And there's no temptation there. And if there's not the desire, the temptation doesn't follow. And so in understanding food and how it's true in that area of life, it's true in the sin area of life. I have no desire to smoke marijuana, to take drugs. There are many things that I have no desire towards, so there's no temptation. There's no temptation. But we do have desires that open us up to the process of temptation. I would be surprised probably by the difficulties that you have. In the same way, you might be surprised at the difficulties that I might have. Our desires might be different. To say the same thing slightly different, my weaknesses might be different than your weaknesses. But we all have them. And Satan will use that desire to deceive us, and I use that word, this idea of enticement. He's enticed. But desire leads to a deception. And if we know God's word, we're not easily deceived to go against God's direction. And that's what Jesus used when he was tempted of Satan in the desert. He quoted Scripture on three occasions, and we have the same resource today that Jesus had to enable us to fight against the desires that we have, and it helps us to recognize the deception that takes place. I've never enjoyed fishing. I've spent too many hours when I was younger never catching anything. The wrong bait, the wrong water temperature, the wrong time of day, you name it, I must have abused all the guidelines. But I've never enjoyed fishing because I don't know how to deceive that pretty smart fish. They could outthink me, apparently. Now, if I'm catching fish, and only one time in my life did, I don't enjoy cleaning fish. And so that's another reason I'm not going to fish, and Terry's not about to. That was clear early on in our marriage. If you bring them home, you'll clean them, but I'll help you eat some of them. And the bottom line is the desire is followed by the deception. And whatever other motivation might be, and I've suggested that if I am enticed or deceived and I pay a heavy price, that's a deterrent. And the deterrent, another D, is at work in this regard. If you are able to count the cost and having been deceived and the next step is disobedience and you are caught and pay a price, a fine, time in jail or whatever, then that is a deterrent against the next deception. And I've shared this with you before, but I really did say this. I told our children as they were approaching the teen years that there are certain things that we don't want you to participate in. We don't want you to do these things. And we know you may be tempted by friends or others to perhaps do some of those things. Here's what I want you to tell your friends. Just say simply to your friends, if I do that, my dad's going to kill me. And the ones who know me will believe you. And if they don't stop tempting you to do something that your dad's going to be very upset over, they're not your friends. And so the process becomes very clear. But the deterrent can be there. But the deception, I'm going to get away with this. No one will ever know. It's not that bad. That's the deception that Satan uses. It's not that bad. No one will find out. It's okay. And if we're deceived and are guided toward disobedience, we have something available, but the next step is spiritual death. Spiritual death. And so desire, deception, disobedience, death, spiritual death is the consequence, and that's what he's talking. When it's full grown, the sin is mature. The emphasis might be when it hasn't been dealt with. And we know, and we'll go to 1 John in another set of verses, but we know that we can confess our sins. God is faithful, just, will forgive us our sins, and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. So we have a way to deal with sin. It doesn't have to lead to full-grown spiritual death. But the process is very clear. Whose fault is it? It's the desire within me that is the beginning point. So we have to blame ourselves. It's my desire that is used to bring about the deception. It's okay. You won't get caught. It's not that big a deal. Whatever else, that's the three biggies, I think. It's just speaking to us in that regard. In the material, there's a list of several things. And what would be the motivation is the question, lying. What would be the motivation behind someone who lies? It's trying to deceive someone, trying to get away from something. Thievery, similar, adultery, you're giving in to an inner desire. Gossip, hate, anger, prejudice, hypocrisy, coveting, all of them come about as a result, ultimately, of something we desire, something we have, or something we want more of. So each of those fairly short list of sins that we have in Scripture, but each of them has a motivation behind them. I was taught a long time ago that information is powerful. And it's difficult for someone who feels the power of knowing something not to gossip. Gossip is difficult for people who enjoy having the power of knowing something, of keeping a secret. Of keeping a secret. It's difficult. And there's something about having information that can be an inner power for someone. I know this. That says something or tells you something about me. So gossip is pretty strong, and it fits in the stronger areas of sin, but the basis is very similar. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at the other side of that coin. 1 John 3, and we're going to look at this second half of the chapter. Several things in here that discuss our motivation toward our actions toward others, and the motivation behind that will be very clear. This is the message you heard from the beginning. Now, John is sharing a message that came from the very beginning of time, but also in the teaching of Christ. Both will be dealt with. We should love one another. Now, that is a motivation that would dictate the way we treat each other. That's the guidance here. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. We began our Wednesday night class with the story of Cain and Abel. Abel offered by faith a more suitable sacrifice. Cain did not. God told them what they should offer to him. Cain did not offer what God told him. And John tells us, and he became someone who possessed something evil. He became something evil because he belonged to the evil one. Now, the statement, of course, would suggest that he went against God's word. That's clear when you go to Genesis and look at Hebrews 11. But it gets much deeper here to realize that he belonged to the evil one, and it led to the murder of his brother. And am I my brother's keeper? That famous question that he asked when he was caught. And of course he was. We are. But he associated with evil because he did not obey by faith God's direction in the offering that he would give to God. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. It ought not to surprise us. If we're trying to live according to a godly pattern, it ought not surprise us that those who aren't are in contrast to that. And light and darkness is a part of John's lessons in both his epistle and his gospel. The conflict of light and darkness. And so it ought not to surprise us when the world hates us. And we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. A sign of walking in the light is loving each other. It's not surprising that that would not be the case. And it's not surprising that some people would live different than that. They develop a hate complex rather than love. And so we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love their brother, I injected the two words because that's what he's just said, remains in death. And of course, it's spiritual death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And that's what Cain did. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. He's not guided by eternal principles, and he will not live according to that principle of love. He will live differently if he has hatred toward a brother. I heard someone say a number of years ago that we are commanded to love each other. And we just read one of the verses. But we might not necessarily like each other. And when someone heard that, they said, well, that's not possible. And yet, technically, it is. There may be things that we don't like about each other, but we're commanded to act in a certain way out of love toward each other. Our actions are not guided by the things we have in common. They're not guided by the things that are waiting to suggest that we are in agreement and we like each other in every aspect of life. But I'm willing to die for you. I may not like some of the things about you. We may not have some things in common, and that's usually the reason, but I'm willing to die for you. And the next statement tells us that. But we must have God's actions lived out toward each other, and that's my description of agape. It's God's love acted toward other people. And we'll close class at least by acknowledging what those are. But this is how we know what love is. We're to love each other. What is it? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And of course, it's speaking to both genders. What is it to love someone? I'm willing to lay down my life for them. Might not like them. We may not get along. May not even know them. But I'm willing to die for that person because of what we share in Christ Jesus. Because of what we have in Christ, we act toward each other in a very definite way. And the example, of course, is Christ. The example is Christ. I didn't see anybody jerk their head back. Didn't see anybody say, what? Apparently you've heard before, I don't know that I've said it here, that we must love each other, but we may not like them. Maybe you've heard that before. But I didn't see anybody react, if you will. But then he gets down to a test. How do we know that we love each other? How do we know that we're following the life that Christ set before us? Well, again, we're in 1 John 3, verse 17, is the beginning of that introspection. If anyone has material possessions and sees that his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If you see brothers and sisters in Christ in need, a material need, and don't have that guttural response, compassion, another word, pity, the one used here, if something doesn't happen from the inside out, when you see that, something's wrong. There's something wrong. So a material need, and you just don't respond to it. when you hear of it or see it, when you're made aware of that need, how can the love of God be in you? Now, it's not suggesting that you're going to meet every need that someone might have, but at least to be responsive to acknowledging, and then others seeing the same thing and responding in similar ways, several people could respond to that material need. But each individual should see and have some response when you see a material need in the life of a brother or sister. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. We speak a good game. We say but don't act. We see and say and don't act, to use his words. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So our actions need to come alive, and it needs to be consistent with what we know about the truth of this statement, that if we see someone in need, we should act. I'm going to step to the back. I can hear the heat running, I think. Is anybody cold? Do I need to let it run for a few minutes? Usually it runs for a while, and I'm good, Roger. We're dressed up and we have coats on, so I would think we're okay. I'm working up here, so maybe it's only me. We know by inference in the New Testament that there was a very strong understanding of the church's responsibility to care for widows. And when you look at Paul's writings, there probably was even a list of widows who are widows indeed. And a widow indeed is someone that would meet a certain criterion. And when you meet that criteria, they would be accountable or responsible for some help in that regard. One of the qualifications that he gave Timothy of a widow indeed is they must be keepers of their house, they must not be gossips, and they must be involved in good works. And so they're busy in the Lord's work, they're not minding other people's business, and they were widows indeed. And again, it's the principle of seeing someone in need and being responsive to trying to meet that need. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There's a point to where knowing the truth makes our conscience aware of whether we are or are not following that truth. It's the built-in stabilizer, if you will, to help us to know how we're doing. And if we have no guttural response of compassion or pity, we're not living according to the words of truth. And if we're living according to the words of truth, our hearts will tell us, our passions, our inner being. What does your heart tell you? Is not an uncommon expression. But God is greater than our hearts, and our hearts can be set at rest, the implication of the first part of verse 19, and yet the hearts will give us an indication of that which we need. God is greater than our hearts. I'm not sure that I know all of what that would mean. Satan has the ability to work on our desires to bring about a deception. That's not God doing that. And it's going back to God's abilities are stronger even than our own processes, our own thinking, our own passions. The heart is supposedly the description of who we are. And he knows everything. We should be guided by the heart strings that are there as we are who we should be. Observation. I just took a glucose tablet. Maybe the reason I'm getting warm is my blood sugar's dropping. We'll see. John uses an expression in this long section. He began with verse 18, "Dear children." So he was speaking to Christians in a very friendly way. In verse 21, he says, Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, and of course, that's what he's been talking of. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So we are acting on the things we know. We're acting in a way that would be as we should. My blood is definitely dropping. My blood sugar. I'm going to take another tablet. I would rather be eating a candy bar, to be honest with you. I told the doctor that years ago. He looked at me and realized I was serious. Not water. This is good. This has only happened a few times in my life. The fans are over here. Tom, you'll see the sign there close to John. It's really not the temperature of the room. It's my blood sugar getting my attention. I probably should sit down and not go on. There's no need of pressing it. Thank you for your patience and understanding. As a good friend told me in Durant, Oklahoma a few years ago, you're white as snow. Am I getting white? But I'm good. This glucose tablet will kick in. You have a few minutes